Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to gather as your people, to be able to lift up your name, to be able to come under your word, to be able to fellowship. These are gifts that you have given us, and I pray that we would be able to partake in them together this morning, that it would draw us closer to one another as we are drawing closer to you, our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you guys so much for having me back. I don't know if this is my fourth or maybe fifth time coming out to spend a morning with you, but I always anticipate it and enjoy it. So thank you for having me. As Tyler mentioned, my name is Jason Valderrama. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Church in Loveland, the newest church plant. And we're part of a network, and that's one of the beauties of the network is that we get to support one another. So when Mark is gone, we get to come over and join you guys, and it's always exciting to do so. So thank you again for having us. I wanted to tell you guys a little bit, if I haven't already, if we haven't gotten to meet yet. I have two jobs, and I'm really lucky to have two jobs. One of them is pastoring, but my day job, so to speak, is I'm a physician assistant, so I get to work in a clinic, and I get to see patients all day long. It's something that I really enjoy. And multiple times per week, what I get to do is what's called a well-child check. And a well-child check is exactly what it sounds like. It's kind of like a yearly physical, except for kids. And when we do well-child check, it's really a time to track statistics about height and weight and how a child is growing, basically. And we discuss with their parents about the child's physical and about their mental development. And one of the most important aspects of this visit, well-child check, no matter if it's a two-week-old baby or if it's a 17-year-old teenager, is to discuss if the child is meeting what's called developmental milestones. So developmental milestones are exactly what they sound like. It's just a gauge or a way of tracking if this child is progressing at a normal or expected rate. We kind of compare them to other kids that are that same age and see if they're making those milestones. And it's something that's really important. We do it on every check. For the two-week-old baby, I may be asking a question like, can they move their eyes past midline? For the six-month-old, I may ask the parents, can they sit on their own and have them demonstrate that the child's sitting by themselves? For the one-year-old, I might ask a question about what's their vocabulary? How many words do they have? And all of these questions and observations are going to give the provider insight into how this child is developing. Are they developing as they should? And one of the questions that I always ask for young kids, like 1 to 3, has to do with these. And I brought them so that I can show you guys. Can everybody see what I got here? Building blocks, right? Like, this is kind of a staple childhood toy. Like, if you didn't have blocks, like, maybe it was a deprived childhood. Like, everybody has blocks. Everybody has seen blocks before. So why would I ask a question in a doctor's office about building blocks? Well, if you think about it, building blocks is going to give us a lot of information about how this child is developing. So what it's going to tell me is musculoskeletally, are they able to stack these blocks? Neuromuscularly, are they able to think about it and pinch this, pick it up, and put it over here? So it tells us a lot of information. So I always ask questions about blocks. And this is a little bit of an approximation, but around 18 months, plus or minus, I want them to be able to stack two blocks. So that's the question for the 18-month-old. For the 24-month-old, I want them to be able to stack four blocks. I'm going to see if I can operate on a 24-month age spectrum right here. And whoops, nope. And for the 30-month-old, I want them to be able to stack about six blocks. And then for the 3-year-old, 9 blocks. So if they can stack 9 blocks by 3 years old, I know they're making those developments that they should. And I know what you're thinking. All you parents and grandparents are like, I'm going to go home, I'm going to sit the kid down in front of some blocks, and I'm going to test them and see where they're at and make sure that they're meeting the milestone. That's okay, you can do that. But I want you to think about this for a second. Even for a very young child, you know, you have a 1-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, they want to stack blocks. And this tells me something. This tells me that we as humans are made with an innate and hardwired desire to build and to construct things. And this is independent of race, and it's independent of gender, and you can see this across cultures, across the world, that even young children like to build. Older children like to build. You and I like to build things. It's something that's built into us. We have built into us this desire to build. I think of my daughter. She's six now, but by the time she was three, even if there wasn't blocks to stack, she's finding rocks and building bug homes for the bugs that she's caught. But kids like to build. I'm reminded of my own childhood. I think of science fairs. I think of basement forts. I think of tree houses. I think of bike ramps. I think of all these different things that I wanted to build. I'm reminded also of the fact that it's not only physical things that we like to build. Think about the sense of accomplishment for you or I when building a team or developing an idea. Think about it also on a global scale. Think about building businesses, building infrastructure, growing economies. You don't have to look around very far to see that we are created to build things. And we also know from Scripture that we're created in God's image. So therefore, part of God's character must be to build and to construct. Scripture talks about God as a creator. You know, he has brought into existence and sustains everything that we see around us, from the smallest of detail out to the infinite reaches of the multiverse. God called it into existence. He created it. He built it. And he holds it together. Think of Jesus Christ building his church, preparing his bride, and not only building it, but building it in such a way that the gates of hell may not prevail against it. You know, Jesus is a pretty good builder, if you think about it in those terms. And you don't need to mine Scripture very deeply to see this theme of building start to surface. We see all over in Scripture this idea of something eternal being built, and our passage today is no exception. So what I'd like to ask you to do is open your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse number 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Verses will be up here on the screen if you'd like to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You can see from the very beginning of this passage, this theme of building begin to emerge. And we're going to develop that theme as we walk through this passage this morning and talk about what is being built here. The critical context, though, before we get too far into this, is that Peter is talking to a group of believers here. They were living in the midst of a culture that was very hostile to what they believed. People were slandering them. They were not socially accepted. There were uprisings. There were riots. It was a time of regular persecution and frequent hardship. In the beginning of the letter, Peter addresses this group of believers as aliens. He calls them exiles or sojourners, and he talks frequently about them being scattered. What he's trying to do is he's trying to encourage them in this letter. And what I pray is that that encouragement translates to us as well. Because if you think about it, the climate that we're in spiritually is much like the climate of the recipients of this letter. You see, we face opposition. If we were to talk about it, I think that we would all be able to talk about similar experiences that you and I may have as we follow Christ. And so therefore, again, I believe this morning the encouragement in this passage may fall on us as the church in a time that it is very needed. So again, we see this idea of building begin to emerge. We see Jesus described as a living stone in the first verse. He was rejected by men, but God viewed him differently. You see, men see Jesus, and their natural state is to reject him. But God sees Jesus as his beloved son. He sees him as precious. And when we look at Jesus, the question I want to ask is, why is he likened to a stone in this passage? Why would this analogy be used? I think this analogy helps to really set the stage for this description of building a spiritual house. In our passage today, there's language describing both the building, the spiritual house, and the building materials. This is where you and I fit into this picture. We are likened to building material, and we're described in verse 5 as living stones as well. Verse 5 tells us that in this spiritual house made of living stones, a priesthood resides. And the reason that this spiritual house is built is so that spiritual sacrifices can be made. So something to remember at this point is that this is not the first construction site of a spiritual house. The readers of this letter would have thought of spiritual houses that used to exist when they were reading this. You also may already be seeing this parallel here to the tabernacle and to the temple in the Old Testament. These were some of the original spiritual houses that were built. And many, many chapters in Scripture are devoted to discussing these two structures, the temple and the tabernacle. These two were spiritual houses, and they were physical structures in which God would reside during the years that they stood. And the glory of God was demonstrated in their construction and in the fact that he would physically manifest himself in those places. These two structures commanded a sense of reverence or a sense of awe about who God was from the people, because it came from a sense of reverence and awe for who God was, that he was actually dwelling in those places physically. If you've read the accounts of these two structures being built, the time, the energy, the effort that required their construction, you know that the detail was exquisite. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done it recently, go back and look at these structures, because they really demonstrate the glory of God. When he talks about building these structures, the tabernacle under Moses and the temple under King Solomon, it was detail-oriented work. If you think that you're an organized person, or that you're particular, or that you have a type A personality, your level of detail really pales in comparison to the degree of instruction that was given for the construction of these two buildings. They're places that God dwelt. He was there. And thus, he gave very specific instructions pertaining to the material that was supposed to be used. He gave instructions to the size, the proportions, what the inside would look like, what the outside would look like. It had instructions about who could go in, when they could go in. It was very, very detailed. And once a year, the person that could go in was this high priest. They would enter, but only after a significant sacrifice was made. And that sacrifice was the shedding of blood. It was an animal sacrifice. And it was done so that the sin of that priest, the sin of his family, and the sin of the people could be covered. Blood had to be shed. It was really a bloody business, and this was the old covenant. This was the old covenant between God and his people. That animal sacrifice would temporarily bridge the gap between God and man. And this sacrificial system is really designed to teach us that the only approach to God for sinful human beings, his covenant people, is going to be through the means that God himself ordains, by the sacrifices that God himself commands, in the terms that he lays out, and by the shed blood that he prescribes. And this system, this old covenant system, points forward and reveals the need for a sacrifice that will actually and permanently deal with sin. A sacrifice that's going to be so much more transformational than these sacrifices of old. So these were what the spiritual houses looked like in the Old Testament. And then we see in our passage today this new spiritual house. Those old were foreshadowing and kind of giving us a glimpse of what the new spiritual house being talked about in 1 Peter is going to look like. And this time there are no beams of cedar. This time there are no marble stones. This time there is no gold inlays. This time it's constructed with a different material. This time it's constructed with living stones. And the stones are now living because the object of their faith is likewise living. We are living stones, church family, because of our belief in the resurrected Jesus. Now we're starting to see that this spiritual house that's being built is different. It's under the new covenant because we're talking about it being underneath the living stone, Jesus Christ. So yes, a church is a physical building. We are sitting, standing in a physical building, but when the New Testament talks about the church, it's not talking about a material place like the tabernacle or the temple. It's talking about us. It's talking about men and women and children that fit together and are being built up as a spiritual house. No longer is the tribe of Levi the only group from which a priest may come. Now we together, our passage tells us, make up this priesthood. And there's a big difference there. In the Old Testament, only one priest enters and only once a year. It's a very individual, a very exclusive idea of coming into God's presence and being a priest. In the New Testament, we're being built up into a priesthood. It's collective, it's corporate, it's inclusive. And what you're going to see is that we're not just being built up into the spiritual house as a passive place, but we're also being built up as the active ones inside. We're being built up as this priesthood, where we are inside praising our God, where we're outside telling others about the glory and the preciousness of the one that we worship. What Peter is saying in this letter, and what I think God is trying to communicate to us today, is that he's saying, listen up, guys, we are in this together. There are no lone rangers. Even if you feel scattered, we are together in this because of the living stone Jesus that we are under. There is something amazing being built here, something that we are all an integral part of, and that's encouragement for the readers here because they're scattered, and that's encouragement for us today. Now, at the end of verse 5, we get to this purpose clause. It says, we are being built up into this spiritual house and also function as priests to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, spiritual sacrifices? Why is that important? Why is there a purpose clause here? I want to give you a working definition of what spiritual sacrifices means. Spiritual sacrifices are the deeds that you do, the words that you speak, the songs that you sing, and the life that you live when they are done in the power of the Spirit. So when you do those things in the power of the Spirit, according to the will of the Spirit, and for the manifestation of the Spirit, you are engaging in a spiritual sacrifice. Notice that the hinge statement here is that the reason these spiritual sacrifices are acceptable is because they are done through Jesus. This is very important. This should catch our attention. There are sacrifices that are not acceptable to God if you follow this line of thinking, but there are sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The ones that are acceptable are the ones that are done through Jesus. So this should cause us to love Jesus with all our hearts. He's the only way to God. He is the only way to be a dwelling for God. He is the only way that we can do anything acceptable to God. Just think for a moment of all the people around the world who know that there is a God. Nature declares his glory, and their own conscience tells them that it must be so, because they can't live up to their own standard, much less to the holy standard of a holy God. But they don't know how to do anything that's fully acceptable to this God because they don't know Jesus. They try rituals, they try disciplines, they try sacrifices, they make vows, they try being good, virtuous people, but all in vain. Because God says at the end of verse 5, the sacrifices that are acceptable to him are acceptable through Jesus Christ. Not through human effort, not through human merit, not through human achievement, but through Jesus Christ. Romans 12 also gives us further insight into what a spiritual sacrifice looks like. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, in the Old Testament, when we think about sacrifice, it's associated with death. Blood had to be shed. But now, because of Jesus' death, sacrifices are alive. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant under Jesus. Here's where we get to a pretty crucial point in our passage. It also correlates with a crucial question for each of our lives. The question is this: how do you view Jesus Christ? You see, when you build something, you have options of the material that you're going to use. Everybody knows this. If you're going to build a high-rise, you can't use balsa wood. You have to use steel. There's choices of the materials that you can use. Some jobs are going to require very certain material. And this passage tells us that the integral ingredient, the primary element, the most important thing, the core of this building, this spiritual house that we're discussing today, on which everything else is dependent, is of the highest worth. This is the highest quality material. This is Jesus Christ. How do you view him? What is your perspective of him? On the one hand, our passage tells us he's seen as a living stone. He's seen as the cornerstone. On the other hand, he's the rejected stone or the stumbling stone. And which is he to you? You see, we can't just put Jesus on a shelf and say, he is neither. I hold no position on this person. Either he is living and the foundation on which everything is built, or he is something that you reject and something that causes you to stumble. This idea of being the cornerstone is such an amazing analogy. Maybe you're familiar with it, but you see, the cornerstone during early construction is the most important stone. It's the first stone to be laid. When we talk about a cornerstone, this is the first stone that gets placed on the ground. Its orientation and place is going to set the course for what the entire structure will ultimately look like and what it's going to be positioned to do. If Jesus is the cornerstone, it's not something that you can just add to an existing structure. You have to deconstruct the old structure and rebuild it around the new, most important stone, Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to me 13 years ago. I had built my life around what I wanted. And it was to my detriment of myself and to those around me. But in comes Jesus. I read his word. I see the structure that I have built isn't accomplishing the purpose that it was meant to. And that structure had to be deconstructed and relayed in a new way. A way where God gets the glory, where he sits on the throne. And it's so common in our culture where people think, well, I'm just going to take Jesus and add him to my life. You know, I've built my life the way I want it. I'm going to keep it that way, but I can just add Jesus into it. And that's not the way it works. If he's truly the cornerstone, every other stone is laid in reference to that stone. Everything else has to be built upon him. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, we see this passage that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So how do you view Jesus? Is he a stumbling stone? Is he a rock of offense? Or is he the cornerstone and the foundation? For some people, the reality is that they don't want to order their lives around Christ. He's seen as the stumbling stone. And our passage says something pretty profound here. It goes so far as to say that they were destined to stumble. Did anybody see that? Did that cause pause or concern for anybody? It's at the end of verse 8. It says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's pretty strong language, and that can evoke a lot of emotions in us. And if we don't approach that passage from a full perspective on what Scripture has to say, you can start to get off course. I think that this text is hard to wrap our minds around, to think about somebody being destined to stumble or somebody being destined to see Jesus as an offense. But what I want to do is I want to unpack this a little bit and give you three ideas to think about. This idea or this theology that we're talking about is that of election or God's sovereignty. And we could take 3 to 4 sermons to unpack that particular theology by itself. But I just want to give you these 3 ideas to consider about election and God's sovereignty. The first is this: everybody in the world is born fallen. You and I are born selfish and rebellious, and all we have to do is look at the 1 to 3-year-old who's stacking blocks to see that. Because they don't only stack blocks, they oftentimes throw blocks too. So all you have to do is look at a child to see that we are born fallen, that we are born sinful. We know that even in our own conscience, we can't live up to this standard, much less to God's standard. God owes us nothing, and based on that guilty conscience, we are destined to stumble, not because of something that God has done or not done, but because of what we have done. Here's the second idea on God's sovereignty, that there is no category of people that wants to be saved but can't be. There's nobody that can say, I wanted to follow Jesus, I wanted him to save me, but he wouldn't do it. That is very clear in Scripture, that category of person does not exist. We're accountable for our actions. We can't say that because God destined it, I'm not responsible for my actions. And here's proof. Think about, for a moment, the cruelest and most vicious act in human history, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the greatest injustice that has ever taken place, and yet it was something that was predestined by God and something that God has used. So God can predestine something that is cruel, that is vicious, that ultimately is hard, but he can use it for good. His judgment is never unjust. Think about it this way as well. In Acts chapter 2, our same author, Peter, is writing to the people that crucified Christ. So Christ has been crucified, he's been risen from the dead, and Peter is now preaching, and he goes to the people that were actually participating in Christ's crucifixion, and he indicts them. Why does he do that? Because even though the execution of Christ was predestined by God himself, the people who did it are still held accountable for their actions. It seems fair to conclude that Peter is indicting them because in killing Christ, they carried out their own desires. They were not coerced into crucifying him. They did it on their own accord. They did it because it was their will. They did just what they wanted to do, and they did just what you and I would have wanted to do as well. Similarly, Peter criticized those who stumble over Christ here in this passage. He says, those that are going to stumble over this cornerstone, their unbelief, their disobedience, they're going to be accountable for that. I'll be the first to admit that this theology of God being sovereign, of who is saved and who isn't going to logically make sense. This isn't an easy theology for us to wrap our minds around. And theologians have fallen prey to the temptation to deny one truth or the other. And we really need to exercise caution as we approach God's sovereignty, because we don't want to do the same. One truth doesn't cancel the other truth out. God is sovereign. Yes, we are responsible as well. Here's a takeaway point, though. I think Peter emphasized this theme of God's sovereignty here to comfort his readers. I think if you put yourself in the reader's position, where they're scattered, they're spread out, they are at risk of being discouraged and tempted to fall away, he's talking about God's sovereignty to build them up. You see, he wanted to assure them, as well as he wants to assure us today, that even in the evil that surrounds us, even in the midst of hardship, God is not outside of control. He is in control of everything that happens. He still reigns, even over those that are going to oppose him. And that's why I think Peter is emphasizing this idea of God's sovereignty here. After talking about those that stumble in Christ, it transitions and further describes God's people. Let me read this for you again in verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Why? Why would God do these things for us? Why would he show us this degree of love and acceptance? Why show us mercy upon mercy new every morning? The passage tells us, so that we might tell others of the mercy that we have received. Another way to phrase that is that we are in debt to those around us who don't know Jesus. Can you see that here? We were once not a people, but now we are a people of God. The debt that we owe is to go and share that message with those around us. Do you remember that parable in Matthew 18? It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. You have a servant who owes the master a lifetime worth of wages, something that he will never be able to repay. And the master forgives him this debt instantly and says, "You're free. You don't have to repay that." What does the servant do? He goes out, and with his newfound forgiveness, his newfound freedom, he demands a very small debt that was owed to him by someone else. Do you see the correlation to our passage here today? We've been called these things. We've been called a royal priesthood, a chosen race. We've been made holy by Jesus Christ so that we can go and do something. Here's the main idea. With privilege comes responsibility. In the parable, the man was forgiven, and he was called to then go and forgive. We've been called by these titles. We've been called holy. We've been called a royal priesthood. We've been called a chosen race. We've been made a possession of God's. But then have we not gone out and proclaimed the excellencies of him who called us? You see, you are these things so that you may do this, proclaim. That's what our passage says. This is probably one of the biggest takeaways of this passage, that if you walk away with nothing else, please hear this. You are so that. That's what this passage is saying. You are these things so that you may proclaim. One of the reasons that you are no longer in the darkness is so that now you can take the light of the world and give it to those that are still in the dark. Proclaim. You are these things so that you can proclaim. Think about it in terms of occupation or role. Everybody here has a job or has a role that they've been given. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're a dad. Maybe you're an engineer. Maybe you're a work in healthcare. Maybe you're a sibling or a student. Maybe you work in construction. Maybe you work in agriculture. Maybe you work for a corporation. Maybe you work for yourself. Everybody has a job or an occupation. Everybody has a role. And you have that title or that role for a reason. In other words, there is a so that statement that is applicable to you and to your job. If you're a mom, one of your so that statements is so that you can train your children in the way in which they should go. If you are a medical provider, it's so that you can provide health care. If you're an engineer or work in construction, it's so that something can be built. You're a student so that you can get an education. But what if you didn't do those things? And what if when I show up to work tomorrow, I don't see any of the patients on my schedule? What if you're a student and you don't use the knowledge that you're lucky to have been entrusted with? What if you're a mom and you don't shepherd your children's hearts and all you focus on is modifying their behavior? You see, we are something so that we can accomplish something. And we can quickly misappropriate an objective or miss an opportunity given by God to excel in something that he's called us to do. And now I think we can all agree that we're going to do everything that we do for the glory of God. But how can we glorify God if we're neglecting something that we're called to? How can you glorify God if your heart and your motives are incorrectly oriented when you're doing the thing that he's called you to? You see, we're privileged to have jobs and these God-given roles. But again, with privilege comes responsibility. And so this passage tells us that we are built for a purpose. This spiritual house has a purpose. One of them is to praise God, to offer spiritual sacrifice, to worship him. Another one is to proclaim. We're built for a purpose. We are these things in verse 9 if we've trusted in Christ so that we can proclaim, so that we can tell others about him. The last thing that I want to do today is guilt you into telling people about Christ, because guilt is not a motivator that lasts. If I guilt you into saying, you guys are not doing a good job, I'm not doing a good job of telling people about Jesus, maybe you go out and tell some people out of that guilty conscience and it'll last for a week or two. But if I hold up the preciousness of Jesus and if I remind you of who you are in him, that he has called you these amazing things, that the list goes on and on, that you are a chosen race, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are a holy nation, that you are now a possession of God's. If I tell you those things and you look at them and you're reminded of them, that's fresh motivation. That's something that lasts. That makes you want to tell people about who Jesus is. When you're enthralled with something, when something excites you, when something captivates you, you can't help but tell other people about it. So go and proclaim who Jesus is, not because you feel bad that you've not done it, but because of what he has accomplished for you and because of the position that you find yourself in because of what he's done for us. I'd like to close by rereading verse 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If we live our lives in such a way that they don't point people to the glory of God, then we're no longer the aliens and the exiles and the strangers that Peter talks about, but we're simply conformed citizens of the God-ignoring world. Already in two short chapters, Peter has reminded this group of believers, and again is reminding us today, that we're not cut from the same cloth as the world. This is not to say that we should isolate ourselves from people. Certainly not. God wants us to live a life of influence in the midst of the world. But this is also communicating that we don't want to be living a life influenced by the world. He wants us to live a life of influence, but not being influenced. Again, if we live our lives in such a way that we don't point people to the glory of God, then we're no longer the aliens and the exiles and the strangers described, but we're simply conformed citizens of a God-ignoring world. And how tragic is it that there are so many that would call themselves followers of Christ, and yet they fit so well into the world? Let us not be that person. Let us not be that family. Let us not be that church. Rather, let's live in such a way where our lives are preoccupied with God's economy and God's architectural plan, and not the world's economy and what the world says that we should build. Verse 12 says, "Live this way so that those who observe your life may too glorify the master builder who built a cross so that we might become his." And from a biblical standpoint, this is the greatest issue in the world. This is the glory of God. All human behavior is meant by God to get attention for God. That's why it's saying, keep your behavior excellent so that they will glorify God. Please hear this. This is, again, so important. It's not that our excellent behavior earns us any right standing before a holy God. We can't gain God's favor by our performance. But our lives do tell a story. They tell a story of who we belong to, who we are trying to attain glory for. And I have to ask at this point, is your life about getting glory for yourself and fitting into the world, or is your life about giving glory to God? Maybe today God is beginning to change your perspective of Jesus. Maybe you used to see him as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And maybe he's changing that perspective into seeing him as a precious foundation, something around which to build your life. I pray that he is doing that. Maybe God's reminding and reigniting in you a passion for his spiritual house in the high plains of Colorado. Maybe he's reminding you that maybe you feel scattered, maybe you feel distant or set apart, and he's trying to remind you, you're part of something. You're part of this spiritual house. You're a living stone. You fit together with those around you. You're built for a purpose. I pray that he's doing these things this morning. I pray that he's calling out to you and saying, you're part of something bigger. I pray that he's stirring these things and that he's going to continue this work and that it's going to bring him glory, that there's going to be people that come to know him because of us proclaiming Jesus, that we would be reminded of who we are in him and that that would cause us to do something. We are something so that we can proclaim. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning and I thank you for this incredible list of descriptors that you call us, that you would call us a chosen race, that you would call us a royal priesthood, that you would call us a holy nation, a people for your own possession. God, that we were once in darkness, but now we've been brought into your marvelous light. That we had not received mercy, and now we have received mercy. These are glorious truths, and I pray that they would just lift the spirits of the saints here this morning, God. I pray that it would do a work in us where we can't help but open our mouths and proclaim the excellencies of you who have done this work, God. I pray that if there's anyone here that is steeped in trying to earn your favor, that sees doing good works as a way of earning or performing for you, God, that we would recognize that there's nothing that we can do. We look to Jesus. He is our foundation. He is the cornerstone. God, I pray that we would build our lives around him, that we would be not enchanted by the things of this world, that the things of this world would grow dim, that we might see the gloriousness of Christ, and that that's where we would put our hope, and that that's where we would put our trust, that that's where we would find our joy, our satisfaction, and God, that you would receive all the glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.